Hey, we're in Daniel chapter 3. And if y'all would turn to Daniel chapter 3, I want to read first 15, 16 verses here. This is what it says. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. By the way, I didn't say this last week, but Babylon, you realize this is where the Tower of Babel was originally built in Genesis chapter 11, and eventually it became the region of Babylon. Well, verse 2, it says, he summoned the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the advisors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the advisors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Verse 4 says, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples and nations and men of every nation and language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace." I'm trying to put some drama into this. I don't know if y'all noticed it or not. "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, and the lyre, and the harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations and men of every language, they fell down, they worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward, and they denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up.' Well, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar, he summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and the all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?'" Well, let's stop right there and just figure out some things going on. I read a story the other day about a man who, a very religious man, he came home with a statue of Jesus that he put in his living room, and the wife, not opposed to Jesus in the living room, just didn't like the statue in the living room, and put the statue in another room. But the husband wasn't okay with the statue being in that room. So then he decided he's going to put it in another room in the house. He put it, I think, in the bedroom or someplace. And they just kept on moving the statue around. And their little daughter, I understand she's 2 years old, said, "Have you all figured out what you're going to do with God yet?" Which I'm thinking is a great question that should be asked of all of us. Have you figured out what you're doing with God yet? What is Nebuchadnezzar doing with God? And he's failing. But then you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you see what they're doing with God. So here I'm thinking this is the point of the text. What are we doing with God? Well, it starts out, Nebuchadnezzar, I feel like I need to take you back to last week. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Nebuchadnezzar was upset by this dream, and he called off his wise men to figure out what this dream meant, and he wouldn't tell them what the dream was. He said, "No, you tell me what the dream is, or I'm going to kill you. I'll cut you to pieces," is what he says. So all the wise men, they're freaking out. They don't know what to do. And then Daniel, he prays to God. He calls all of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, says, "Pray to God with me." And God reveals the dream to them. So Daniel goes and he reports to Nebuchadnezzar, "This is your dream. This is what you dreamt. You dreamt that you saw this huge statue, and the head was a head of gold, and the chest was a chest, and the arms of silver, and the belly and the thighs were bronze, and the legs were iron, and the feet, don't forget the feet. The feet were a mixture of iron and baked clay." And then Daniel, he interprets the dream. He says, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. He talks about the other parts of the kingdom. It says the first and second kingdom, that's the chest and the belly and the thighs and the legs. It's a kingdom that's going to crush all the other nations. But don't forget the feet of iron and clay. And there's going to be a rock that's going to come, and it's going to crush those feet and bring all these empires down. Well, Nebuchadnezzar hears this dream. That's chapter 2. And here we are in chapter 3, and he starts building a statue. Statue of gold. Forget the silver and the bronze and the iron. He's building the gold because Daniel says, you are that head of gold. And we don't know if it's a statue of a big head or what it was, but it was 90 feet high, 6 feet wide. Now, understand, 90 feet high, to give you some perspective here, a telephone pole, I understand, is about 60 feet high. So it's higher than a telephone pole. 9 feet wide. So if it's a golden image of a man, it's a one skinny dude. You know, that's what he is. Or even worse, if it's just the head. I understand the pedestal was quite big. And they found the pedestal in Babylon. The pedestals are made of bricks, where they would have had a kiln that would have made the bricks. So large pedestal. The golden statue wasn't there anymore. But Nebuchadnezzar, he constructs this, and he tells all the people to bow to it. Nebuchadnezzar says, bow. He orders the satraps and the prefects and the governors, the advisors, the treasurers and the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to bow. And it's interesting here that did you notice some of these lines get repeated over and over and over? Which is interesting. I've never read a chapter in the Bible that reads like chapter 3. Like, why are they writing it that way? And I understand there's some humor going on, some satire, some sarcasm. The Septuagint actually took out verse 3 when it repeated. It says it's just redundant. There's no need for that in the Bible. But I'm thinking, this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. You don't mess with the Word of God. If it's there, it's got to be there for a reason. So what is that reason? Why are all these things being repeated? And I wonder if it's not to point out that all these leaders, all these governmental leaders, the judges, the magistrates, the sheriffs, you know, all of them, they get called together and they do what the king says. No matter what the king says. If he says bow to a rock, you bow to a rock. If he says bow to this golden thing that I put, okay, yeah, we'll do whatever the king orders. So a couple questions. Why is he doing this? Why does he build the statue? Other than he's just got this big ego, when Daniel says, you are that head of gold, so he builds this big statue so everybody knows he's that head of gold. Why does he order everybody to bow to it? And the things that I was reading, the things I was coming up with, is this is an act of unification, a way to solidify his empire, to make sure everybody has allegiance to him. You know, no feet of clay in his kingdom, not Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So he calls all these VIPs, these government people, government employees, and he says, bow to this golden image or die. So are they bowing? Are they bowing because this is an act of worship? Are they bowing because they want to please the king? And I'm thinking some of them probably do. They want to be invited to next year's party, you know? They want to be recognized by the king. They want to be promoted. They want whatever they can get. Some of them are there because this is good for their resume to be there. And some of them are there because of the threat that they're going to die if they don't do what the king orders. And I look at these leaders, these government employees, these leaders, and I see they're spineless. They'll bow to anything. And I just want to make an observation here. How often is you and I as Christians, how much are we Christians just like these satraps and prefects and governors and advisors and treasurers and judges and magistrates and all the other provincial officials? We do exactly what we're told to do. Not because of a conviction from our heart, but because from pressure from the world. And we bow when we shouldn't be bowing. We conform to the patterns of this world when we shouldn't be conforming. maybe in hopes that we will be noticed, in hopes that we might be promoted, or maybe out of fear. What will the world do to us if we don't do what they say? So I wonder if we are, can we identify with them? I hope we can't, but I worry that we do. I worry we're just like them. Well, another part of the story here, there's a conspiracy going on. It was verse 8. At that time, the astrologers, they came forward and they denounced the Jews. These astrologers who owe their lives to Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who prayed to Almighty God that God would reveal the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had so Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't kill all the wise men. But, you know, that was yesterday. You know, now we move on. And how fickle people are, how we tend to forget. There's envy going on. And here, we got all these foreigners who are leading our nation. So they're envious, they're mad, and they conspire. So some of the astrologers, they come forward and they denounce the Jews. And they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all the kinds of music, they must all worship your image of gold. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, and we just think you need to know about this, King Nebuchadnezzar. There are some Jews here who, you set them over the affairs of the province of Babylon. I'm talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, you promoted them, but they don't pay any attention to you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up." So King Nebuchadnezzar, he gives the order to bow, and what we see here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say no. We're not going to bow. They say no to the king's decree. This is, in essence, this is treason. This is blatant insubordination. And I would take it back, if you've been with me the past couple weeks here, chapter 1. If you remember chapter 1, Daniel said no to the king's orders of eating all the food from the king's table. Daniel said no because he resolved not to defile himself. So he said no, but he did it in such a way that he still wanted to be respectful to the king. So he worked it out. It was a win-win situation. He was obedient to God and submissive to the king at the same time. And I tried to share a couple weeks ago, this is always best for you and I as God's people to submit to the governing authorities. Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And if you can do both, then you and I should try to do both. We should be good citizens. By being good citizens, we are a witness to the world. So where we can submit, we need to submit. But there are times we can't. There are times it's not a win-win situation. There are times we cannot please everybody by submitting to God and man, because what God is telling us to do and what man is telling us to do is two different things. And the Bible says you cannot serve both God and mammon. So what are you going to do with God? In those times, there's the question. What are you going to do with God? A couple things you could do. I'm thinking they could have, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they could have easily justified bowing down to, I mean, because it doesn't mean anything. You know, you're just trying to be submissive. Yeah, that's what we need to do. We need to submit. So they could have justified it. They could have thought, you know, God knows my heart. He knows I'm not really worshiping this thing. I'm just trying to obey the governing authorities. They could have thought, you know, they're no good to Babylon as crispy critters, you know. That's not going to help anybody. They're more useful to God as alive than well done. So, but then I think what had to be going through their head is, why are they in exile? Why are they even in Babylon? You got these three Hebrew boys growing up in Babylon. Why? Oh, yeah, because mom and dad bowed down to idols they shouldn't have been bowing down to. It's because the people of my land, the Israelites, were idolaters. And the Bible is very clear about that. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's what God says. "You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. It says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the image of their gods, you are to burn those images in the fire. Do not covet the silver or the gold on them. Do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into the house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Jeremiah says it this way in Jeremiah chapter 8. He says, listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king no longer there? Why have they provoked me to anger with their images? So why are they in exile? They're in exile because they have been provoking God, because they've been bowing down to these foreign gods, to these idols. The first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any carved images. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So what I see here, when you think about all the Bible says about idolatry, when you see all the idols in the Old Testament, and you understand this is exactly why they are in exile, is because of idolatry. And God says, if you worship idols, you will die. And Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, saying, if you don't worship my idol, you will die. Well, what are you going to do with that? Here God says one thing, the king's saying another thing. What do you do? And what gives these three Hebrew boys such confidence? They have confidence because they know God. They have a personal relationship with God, and they trust God. God's already revealed himself to them. He's already made himself known to them, and they know the word of God, and they know the power of God, and they know the love of God. And let me remind all of us in this room, Matthew 10, verse 28 says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And I fear too much. You and I fear the kings of this world instead of the King of Kings. We're listening to the kings of this world instead of to our God. We're not being obedient to the Word of God. We don't trust the Word of God. We're not applying the Word of God to our lives. And there's the problem. Do we fear man or do we fear God? Are we in awe of God? So Nebuchadnezzar says, bow. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, no. No, I want to bring your attention here to verse 15. Go back to verse 13. It says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true? Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image that I have set up? If you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hands? You know, I'm going to throw you into this blazing furnace, and you think your God can help you there? Do you really think that? I'm thinking here, I'm preaching this. Who cares about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? This is happening in our world every day. And Christians every day are bowing because they think our God cannot deliver them. We need to have the convictions that they had. We need to have the hope that they have. We need to have the relationship with God that they had. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they replied, to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. We don't need to say anything. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But get this, verse 18. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Even if he does not. See, their faith was not in their deliverance. Their faith was in their God. Do you see a difference there? I mean, if your faith is just a foxhole faith that, you know, just rescues you when you're in a bind, you know, that faith isn't going to be there for you all the time. But when your faith is in God, in the will of God, in the word of God, in the power of God, in the purposes of God, that's where our faith needs to be. And one way or the other, they knew God would deliver them, either in the fire or after they were burnt up. was it Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So what can the king do to them? King, you can't do anything to us. You burn me up, I'll be dancing in heaven tomorrow. What can you do to me? So King Nebuchadnezzar, he threatens them with the fiery furnace. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't bend, they didn't bow, and they didn't burn. So we talk about what's going on in Babylon, and I would bring you to what's going on in America today. It was in the news a while back. Everybody's been familiar with the news, the stuff that's going on with, I think a bakery got shut down because of somebody that had a conviction. They wanted to serve God. A photographer got shut down. A florist got shut down. I've got a video here that I want to show you. It's a lengthy video, but I want you to see this video from this florist who got shut down because she tried to take a stand. Will you go ahead and show the video, please?
This is my treasure. I have one for Vinton and New Haven, Missouri, and Edison, Pennsylvania, Birmingham, Alabama. This one is from Sri Lanka, India, and it was a minister who was on a train who met an American who had an article about Arlene's flowers. Nice, he calls every week and just says, "How are you doing, sister?" And then I got the Bible from a church in Yakima that came down, and they came to the shop and just said they were behind us and that they were thinking of us, and very, very special. We just want to do something out of the ordinary, something that tickles somebody's fancy or makes them smile or whatever. Just get these ideas in your head, and you really can't describe them. You know, I don't have a theory about it or anything. I just do it. I think most artistic people, you know, especially painters, I think they put their heart into their arrangements. It's part of them. It's part of who they are. And I think that's the same thing with a florist. The joy of being here so long is to get to know people personally. I don't consider the people that walk in the door customers. They're just people that want something to please somebody else, and that's my job.
She is the most kind, gentle soul you'll ever meet. You go into her shop, you're going to get a hug. And so she's very warm, and she had established a really warm relationship with Rob Ingersoll, who had been in 9 years and would come in and spend a good amount of money throughout the year, and they had gotten to know each other pretty well.
He has a very creative mind, and so we just sort of hit it off.
At one point, he decided to get married a few months after same-sex marriage became legal in Washington State, and he, of course, wanted her to do it.
That was a real struggle to decide what to do with that. My husband and I talked it over, and, you know, as much as I love Rob, I just couldn't be a part of that. If I did Rob's wedding, it would be from my heart, because I think he's a really special person, and I would want to make it really special for him. So it wasn't something that I flippantly said, "Oh, I'm not going to do Rob's wedding for these days." When I talked to Rob, I did not think this would be a major issue. I was very surprised at that.
The Attorney General's action in this case is unprecedented in Washington State. We have never had an Attorney General take the position that this Attorney General has taken. Now the ACLU's piled on, and the same-sex couple have sued her as well. And interestingly, they have sued her in her personal capacity as well as her business. So she is at great risk. As a result of serving someone lovingly and admittedly in a kind way for 9 years, and because you won't do one same-sex wedding, you're going to lose your house or your business. And she's been working in this business for 40 years. I've read a lot of hate mail over the years, but What I've read in this case just is stunning. It makes you sick to your stomach when just volumes after volumes, thousands of pages.
People are filled with hate and refuse to even listen to what the real story is and how angry and frustrated, and it's just so sad.
This is about marriage. It's not about bigotry. She knew of their relationship. She provided flowers that they sent to each other. But when it came to marriage, that was the line. Because as she'll tell you, marriage represents a relationship of Christ and his church. It's a sacred covenant.
Marriage is a sacred, very sacred thing. If you want flowers for your anniversary, your birthday, or whatever, that's fine. But I just cannot do a same-sex marriage.
So this case in particular is coercing someone to engage in expression, and that's against America's tradition, and it's unconstitutional. It's also unnecessary. There are lots of florists. If you look in the Tri-Cities area, there's like 3 pages in the Yellow Pages of florists that could have served this couple. They've even admitted that after they received enough offers for free wedding arrangements to do 20 different weddings. But yet, what's being set up here is that's not good enough. It's not good enough that there are other florists. We have to coerce everyone to do what we want them to do, even if it violates religious convictions.
I have to have faith that he's going to protect me and give me the courage and the knowledge and the wisdom to stand firm on this, but also help me understand what obedience is and what, I'm going to cry, and what following Christ is. You can't sit on the fence, like he says. You can't be lukewarm. That's what I was lukewarm. There now, God bless you, sister. We are all praying for you. Stand with you 100%, Pastor Tony. God will hold your hand no matter what. God bless Opal. I will certainly continue to pray for you and thank you for your commitment. Lord bless, Dan Greer. Thy word is lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God bless you, Cheryl Sampson. Rest in Jesus, your daughter of the King. Pat and Bobby. May God's strength be with you, praying for you, praying for family. Hope all goes well. Just remember God loves you.
It's a modern day Meshach. Right there. And it's happening in America. Now I've got other stories from what happened to Chick-fil-A a couple years back, Hobby Lobby, as they try to take a stand on their religious convictions. Things that are going on in schools. Wisconsin School District has ordered a joint public-private school football team to change its logo because it had a cross on it, a logo that was made by one of the students on the team. But no, that offends somebody, so can't have that. Tufts University, I think it's in Massachusetts. It says here, over the past couple of years, higher education institutions across the nation have been targeting student Christian groups that require their leaders to embrace the tenets of biblical Christianity. In mid-October, Tufts University, Massachusetts, became the latest example of that secular intolerance when the school's student government banned Tufts Christian Fellowship, the school's chapter of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, because of the group's requirement that its leaders embrace the basic biblical truths of Christianity. So basically, to be a leader of this Christian organization, you need to be a Christian. And they're saying you can't do that. Yale University did much the same thing. Yale University has threatened to ban a men's Christian fraternity for violating the school's anti-discrimination policy because of the group's requirement that members embrace biblical Christianity. So to be part of this fraternity, they say, you know, we welcome you to be a part of our fraternity if you are a God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian. Oh, you can't do that. You can't. Now, if you drink beer and want to get drunk every night, you know, that's fine. But if you're going to live for Christ, no, you can't do that. That's going to offend somebody. Vanderbilt University. One of the most high-profile attacks on Christian college groups has occurred at Vanderbilt University, where, as reported by the New American, a complaint by a homosexual student who was dismissed from one of the school's Christian fraternities prompted the university to launch a crusade in an effort to force Christian groups on campus to toe the line on Vanderbilt's non-discrimination policy. Ultimately, the policy led over a dozen Christian groups, some which had been a part of Vanderbilt's university for many years, to sever their official ties with the school, giving up recognition and some funding. University of Louisville, I got this a few years ago, a personal letter here from university, from InterVarsity International Student Ministry at U of L. She says, over the past year, we have been under the scrutiny of the vice provost, I don't know what that word is, of diversity at the university. When some of the students began going to Bible study, being invited to church, and started becoming Christians, their professors began complaining to the International Center. According to the International Center, who are ardent supporters, they're ardent supporters of ours, she says, the students did not complain, only the professors did. The students didn't complain, but the professors did. The number of professors who complained was very small. A year ago, the vice provost called me into a meeting in which she told me InterVarsity could not talk about Jesus on campus or in our meetings anymore. I respectfully disagreed with her and continued with our meetings. This past week, she called another meeting. I went to the meeting with a Muslim student, a Hindu student, and two Christian students, and I also took two InterVarsity supervisors, even though she said we tricked students to attend the Bible studies. All these students fervently defended InterVarsity, saying they love us and they are family and they don't force us to attend Bible studies, is what they said. So that was going on at University of Louisville. And then it goes on public housing. I was amazed by this here when I read this. A social worker has taken the idea of qualifying for federal benefits to a new level by telling the residents of a HUD-subsidized building that she no longer had the right to free speech because of the government's contribution to the building's operations. So if you live in a HUD home, you can no longer talk about Jesus. The social worker claimed that free speech doesn't exist when it's in a HUD-funded building, and that in order to talk about the Bible, it had to be in an apartment and not in the common areas. Oh, I got more examples of that. So I got all kinds of examples, but let me move on here. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. It says in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered that the furnace be heated seven times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes and their trousers and their turbans and other clothes, they were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. And the king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So you see what's going on here? They have this furnace, the furnace that they'd been making bricks in, and they get it super hot. And even the soldiers who tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and who try to take them and put them into the furnace, the soldiers burn up. The Septuagint says that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were singing as they were going into the furnace. Now, that's not in our Bible. And we don't know if it's true. We don't know what they were singing. I'm thinking it wasn't a hunk of burning love. I don't think it was that. Or I fell into a ring of fire. But King Nebuchadnezzar, get this in verse 24. King Nebuchadnezzar, he leaps to his feet in amazement. And he asks his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? And they replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire. There's four of them, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. And Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace, and he shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come out! So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came out of the fire, and the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the royal advisors crowded all around them. These people who would bow to anything, now they're there, they're seeing what's going on here. They crowded all around them, and they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. The only thing that happened was that the ropes that bound them were burnt up. They get thrown into the fire, and the ropes that bound them get burnt up. And now they're walking around in freedom. And they're walking around in the presence of Christ. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they meet Jesus in the fire. Now, there's some controversy. I mean, who is that fourth person? Maybe it could be an angel. I think it was Jesus. And a little math lesson here. Three men fall in. Four are walking around. Three come out. What happened to that fourth person? Who I think would be Jesus. He's still in the fire. One commentary said, praise God he didn't come out. What would have happened then? But he's still in the fire. He's there waiting for you and I in those times that you and I go through the fire. And sometimes I think the only times we will have that intimate walk with Jesus here on this earth is when we are in the fire. So why are we afraid of the fire when Jesus promises that he'll walk with us? I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will always be with you is what he says. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God. I'll be right there. Story of Polycarp. I love the story of Polycarp. He was born 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he became the bishop of Smyrna. One night, as he slept, he had a dream that a pillow caught on fire, and when he woke up, he told those around him that he would be burnt at the stake for the sake of Jesus Christ. And when his captors arrived, he welcomed them in. He ordered a meal be prepared for them and asked for an hour alone to pray. And the soldiers were so impressed by his composure that they began wondering why they were sent to take him. He was brought to the stadium and he was ordered to denounce Jesus Christ, but he wouldn't. And the proconsul begged him to consider himself and have pity on his great age. Reproach Christ and you will be released. But Polycarp replied, 86 years I've served him and he's never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Polycarp, he placed his faith in God, and because he refused to denounce Jesus Christ as his Lord and as his Savior, it was ordered that he be burnt at the stake, and he told his executioners there was no need to tie him up. He would gladly stand in the fire of his own free will, and he was placed in the center of the wood, and the wood was lit, and the flames would not come near him. And the executioners became so frustrated, they rammed him with a spear. Theodorus was seized and tormented for his faith in Christ. After being taken off the rack, he was asked how he could endure the pain so patiently. And he said, at first I felt some pain, but then there appeared a young man beside me who wiped the sweat from my face and refreshed me with cold water. I enjoyed it so much that I was sorry to be released. When we serve God, no matter what the world does to us, he's right there. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they meet Jesus in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar, see what happens to him? He praises God. It says in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. So here the king is praising God, and Babylon gets new legislation. It says in verse 29, therefore, this king Nebuchadnezzar, therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were promoted. The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, there's no guarantee when you make a stand for God, you're going to get promoted by a worldly king. But it could happen. It did for them. When you take a stand for God, God will reward you in his way, in his time. So I want you to see the application here. First of all, we need God-fearing people who are bold. God-fearing people who are bold. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 2. Peter who denied Jesus three times in the garden. And in Acts chapter 2, he came out of nowhere. And he started preaching. And 3,000 people gave their lives to the Lord that day. In Acts chapter 4, he's still preaching. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, it says, They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Oh, that's the whole question that I'm challenging us with today. Is it right to obey man or God? And when you can do both, do both. By all means, do both. But when you can only do one, you choose God. Make sure you're choosing God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12 says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we should be just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What can the king do to us? What can he do to us? So be bold, not obnoxious. There's a difference. Don't be obnoxious, but do be bold. And secondly, we need conviction. We need conviction, just like they had. 1 John chapter 4 says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Do we believe that? Are we living like we believe that? Romans 8:38 says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. You and I, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither this present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that includes fire. Fire cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mark 8 verse 38 says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the Father's glory and with the holy angels. Luke 9 verse 26 says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. We need boldness. We need men and women who stand firm in the word of God, especially in this day and age. It's coming. It's coming. Are we going to stand firm? We need preachers who speak the word of God with boldness. And we need elders who go visit those preachers when they go to prison. So, and I don't know if it's going to happen in 5 years or 10 years or 50 years. I'm amazed at where America has gone in my lifetime. So it wouldn't surprise me within 5 years we're all going to jail because we love Jesus Christ. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? Will we stand firm and trust God? And trust our Lord, our God, our Lord, he will deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to things that are contrary to the word of God. We will not bow down. We will not bow. Do you understand why we will not bow down? Because the world needs Jesus. The world needs to see people of integrity. They need to see people standing on principle rather than on fear. They need to see that we have a faith that cannot be shaken. Joshua said, choose just this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is your faith fireproofed? If you go through a crisis, will your faith be shaken? Or has God revealed himself to you in such a way that you will stand firm? If your life is threatened, will you stand firm? If you experience a tragedy, will you stand firm? The loss of your health, will you stand firm? If you're in pain, if you're experiencing an incredible disappointment, will you stand firm? Will you trust God? Will you stand on his word?